Now, in the lesson previous to our field trip last week, we briefly discussed the details of some of the furnishings of the tabernacle, and we got to the last of the furnishings. We discussed some of it last week in our field trip, but I want to talk a little bit more about that important piece of the tabernacle called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the scripture, this ark or this storage box is also called the Ark of the Testimony. It's called the Holy Ark of God. It's called the Ark of Thy Strength and the Ark of the Lord, among other names that is given to it in Scripture. Now, remember, as we went through our demonstration on our field trip last week, it is the only piece that is located in the space called the Most Holy Place, that place where God chose to show His presence to the children of Israel, that Most Holy Place. And to see this magnificent ark, we must go through that veil that separates the Holy Place from the Most Holy Place, and this leads us to what we call the Way of Communion with God that is pictured in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Brother Adam spoke of that. How do we have communion with God? Well, you know, God is to be approached in a way that He has given to us. We don't approach God in any old way. We come the way of the cross. We come the way that is called Jesus Christ. He is the way. And that's the lesson to this world. Man has invented many ways to come to a God, but they're going to the wrong God. The Bible God, the God of the Bible, is approached in one way, and that is the way of the cross. Now, the ark, or the box, was most beautiful, for it was overlaid with pure gold. It was topped by a golden cover, over which kneeled two golden angels who faced one another, who looked downward toward the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Now, as we described last week, the Most Holy Place is a magnificently beautiful place, for most of what you see is gold. You look above, you'll see the linen draped over the ceiling. But most of what you see is gold. The walls are gold, the furnishings are gold, and all is aglow with the glorious presence of God. Now, after our field trip, our pastor came up to me and gave me some insight into what we also see and how this marvelous beauty of the Most Holy Place is marred, and it is marred by drops of blood that have been sprinkled on the mercy seat on the yearly Day of Atonement by the high priest. You look around at the golden walls, you look over at the golden angels and the golden cover and the golden ark and the golden staves, the glorious presence of God, and yet the top of the ark, the golden cover, the atonement cover, is covered with blood that is sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And just imagine, after the many centuries this mercy seat was sprinkled, the buildup of blood well covered the mercy seat, which presented to the priest a picture of Christ, whose visage was so marred more than any man. We're told of this in Isaiah 52:13-14. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." We remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and how he shed his blood for us, and yet he was marred. He was pierced. His blood flowed. He had thorns in his head. He was marred beyond the imagination of man. Now, there are three items, as we said in the field trip, within the box: that golden pot of manna, which reminded the children of Israel of God's provision. You know, God provides. It's amazing how God provides. Every one of us has the provision of God, and we thank Him for it. You know, everything that you are, everything that you have, every drop of blood that courses through your veins, every meal that you eat comes from the hand of God. Every breath of air that you have comes from the hand of God. Every beautiful sunset and view that you have with those eyes that He's given you comes from the hand of God. So the golden pot of manna reminded the children of God's provision. Aaron's staff or rod that had budded reminded the children of God's authority. You know, we're beholden to God. We're created beings. None of us are creators. We're beholden to that which created us, to that one that created us. You know, if you make something, that something that is made is beholden to you. You can do with it what you please. You can keep it. You can throw it away. You can eat it if it's food. You can put it on display. You made it. And we're beholden to God's authority. And the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written reminded the children of God's requirement to obey His law. You know, we're to be law keepers. We're not to be law breakers. We're to be law keepers. We're to be good citizens, not only God's law, but man's law. We're to obey the law. Now, these three articles preserved in the ark throughout Israel's history as a symbol of man's sins and shortcomings serve as a reminder of how they rejected God's provision. Oh, they said, give us something else to eat. We're tired of this manna. You know how tired we can get of God's provision. And we go our own way, or we go a satanic way. How tiring we can get. So it reminded them of how they rejected God's provision, authority, and right standard of living. God has a standard of living for us. He wants us to live a certain way because it's good for us. There are certain ways of living that are good for you, and there are certain ways of living that are harmful to you. And if you know, if you love your children, you try to feed them right, you try to raise them right, you try to raise them so that they are not harmed, and that's what God does for us. But they pointed, these things pointed to man as a helpless sinner, as undone and without hope in anything that man could do. There's no hope for me apart from God. God made me, and the only hope that I can have is in the one who made me. But when God looked down, the picture is here, that when God looked down from His presence above the ark, He did not see the reminders of sin, for they were covered by a necessary object, the atonement cover or mercy seat, which was activated by the sprinkled blood. You know, the mercy seat without the blood had no activation. God can have, He can say, I have mercy, but do nothing about His mercy. But God sent His Son as an exhibit of His mercy and showed that by sprinkling the blood on the atonement cover, activating His mercy, putting His mercy into action. You know, God says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Well, God was a doer of the word here. He sent forth His Son to shed His blood for me and for you. He was a doer of the word, activating His mercy by the sprinkled blood on the atonement cover. Now, it was a picture that was shown in the Passover, which the Israelites had already experienced in Egypt. God said, when the death angel sees the blood, I will pass over you. You know, I want God to see blood when He sees me. I want Him to pass over me. When He sees the blood of Christ in my behalf, He passes over, and I'm safe, and I want to be under the blood. Now, we know from the revelation of the New Testament that Jesus Christ has become our permanent atonement cover through Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone, our sins have been covered over. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that, by the way? Does anybody know? How far is the east from the west? Well, I don't know. Can you find it on a map? No, you can't find it. It's not there. But as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Happy day. I'm happy about that. I've got a lot of transgressions that need to be put away. And through Jesus' blood, they are put away. When God looks at those of us who have been born into his family, he does not see our sin, but he sees his provision. He sees his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's mercy seat, if you will. That's what he looks at as he is in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus laid down his life for us as an innocent sacrifice so that God would look on us, but only see his Son's perfection. You know, I want somebody to intercede for me. I don't want God to look at my imperfection. I want him to look at his Son's perfection, and I want to be behind him. I'm walking behind him, and God sees Jesus Christ. Now, above the atonement cover was God's dwelling place in the tabernacle, for God said to Moses in Exodus 25:22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So above the ark and above the atonement cover, God appeared in his glory light, unto which no man except the man Jesus Christ could approach. But one thing we see here that's so important to us is that as you approach God, you approach him through his mercy. That's how you approach him. You approach him through his mercy. There's no way to get to God apart from approaching him through his mercy. Now this light, that glory light that was above the mercy seat, is sometimes referred to in Scripture as the Shekinah glory, which means tabernacle glory and refers to the presence of the Lord. Now the tabernacle is clearly a display of God's plan of salvation. It is not the only display, for God's plan was established before he laid the foundation of the world. God knew what was going to take place. God had a plan before it took place. It was displayed at the beginning when Abel offered his excellent sacrifice, which showed the necessity for the shedding of blood. You know, what did God say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God established that. There had to be shedding of blood. Without that, there's no remission of sin. And that was also displayed when Abraham took Isaac to the mount for a sacrifice to God. And to us, thankfully, it has been finally displayed in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, who yielded to the Father's will as the Lamb of all lambs, as he substituted himself so that we would not have to pay the ultimate price for our sins. Now we learn from Scripture, we learn from the Old Testament, that God chose a special people to reveal his principles and plan of salvation to his creation. Aren't we glad that God didn't keep this from us? But he elected a certain group of people, and he expected them to be his lighthouse, to broadcast the message of salvation. And what we have today came to us because of that special relationship to the Jewish people. Now, Christianity, we know, has its roots in this relationship. And therefore, it's all important for us to understand the connection with Judaism and its animal sacrifices, and Christianity with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is to study the Old Testament. How important it is to see the whole plan unfold and to get those connections together. It makes one expound on the other, and it makes the other expound on the one. The laws and history given in the Pentateuch are the platform on which the rest of the Bible stands. Now, the difference is between worshiping God at the tabernacle under the Old Testament covenant and worshiping under the New Covenant are great, but the principles are identical. Identical principle. God has the same message through the Scripture. Salvation is one way. It's all taught that way through the Scripture. The books of Romans and Hebrews clearly tell us that God's plan of salvation in the Old Testament is similar in many ways to that of the New Testament. The only difference is under the Old Testament economy, those who were saved looked toward or forward to a promised Redeemer and its ultimate end, the cross. They looked forward to the cross, the place of salvation. The cross to the Old Testament saint was just as real and as important as it is to us today. To be saved in the Old Testament times, one still had to depend upon God's substitutionary sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. Same thing. They had to depend upon a substitutionary sacrifice. The huge difference between them and us today is that the Redeemer has now come, and we are looking back to the same place the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. We're looking back to the cross, and they were looking forward to the cross. Only how the plan of redemption has been revealed has been changed. We see this clearly in Hebrews 9, 10 through 15, in speaking of the old covenant economy of God for salvation. Hebrews 9, 10 through 15, which stood only in meat and drinks and divers washings. He's talking about the old covenant economy of God, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. In other words, this shows us that the tabernacle in the wilderness was simply a revelation of Christ. That's what the tabernacle was all about. This is Christ in physical form that you can see. These things tell us of Christ, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice that his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that ended the process, for that blood satisfied the requirements of God. He was the tabernacle. He was the mercy seat. He was the ark. He was the table of showbread. He was the table of incense and the candlestick and the altar and the laver.
He was the tabernacle. So the Mosaic economy under the Old Covenant served only to picture the reality of God's reconciliation through Jesus Christ to his people. It served as an object lesson. It served as an observable way in which they could express their faith in the coming sacrifice which God would provide. They still had to walk in faith in that sacrifice as we do today, and to have a right relationship with a holy and all-powerful God. They walked in faith. They walked in faith of what God was providing. Now, we're gifted to be on this side of things, for we can easily grasp this powerful message of redemption that is displayed in the construction of this meeting place called the tabernacle, the meeting place for God. Now, God's meeting place began during the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, but God provided a meeting place to this people all the way from the time of their wanderings to the time of Christ, a period of 1,700 years. The tabernacle that we are studying was not only used before entering the Promised Land, but was used well after that, parts of it surviving to the reign of Solomon. When the tabernacle was no longer in use, Israel then came to Jerusalem to worship God at Solomon's temple, which continued with that same system of in approaching God as was introduced in the tabernacle of the wilderness. So this continuity was until the time of Christ. Now, the book of Exodus is where we find the introduction of that Mosaic covenant. That's what it's called, that agreement with God, that covenant, that pact, that Mosaic covenant. Now, chapters 1 through 19 we find to be historical in nature. It deals with the bondage and the deliverance of the Jewish nation by God using Moses and Aaron, who brought them to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Chapters 20 through 40 is the legislative section of this book, and it deals primarily with the laws that were to govern the life of a nation. These laws included the moral law, basically involving the Ten Commandments, which our pastor has so recently or is in the process of teaching us. It included the civil law, which involves person-to-person relationships. You know, we have a lot of civil law these days, but we don't have much of the moral law. We operate by the civil law, but that's not enough. God gave us a moral law, the Ten Commandments, and that's what we need in our country today. And then the ceremonial law, which ordered the religious life of the nation, shown in the giving of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offering. So you have the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, and all of these things together are called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, this covenant is a conditional covenant made between the nation of Israel and God at Mount Sinai. Now, at the time of the covenant, God reminded the people of their obligation to be obedient to his law, and the people agreed. You know, that's so easy to agree. Remember what they said? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Boy, you better be careful about that. You know, oh yes, I'll do all those things. Oh yeah? You're going to do all those things? They agreed to that. That was the covenant between God and his people. And little did they know of the impossibility of doing that. God was about to show them of the impossibility of doing that with the nature that they were stuck with. And this was now wrapped up in the tabernacle. The Mosaic covenant would serve to set the nation of Israel apart from all other nations as God's chosen people. Can you imagine being that nation? And yet they forgot They forgot who they were. They forgot this covenant. They went their own way. Oh, how the heart is wicked above all things and desperately wicked. Even though they had that special relationship with God, they went their own way. Well, we see it in our own lives, don't we? We see young people that are raised in the church, they're raised in a Christian school, and they depart from that and they go their own way. Go their own way. But this Mosaic covenant served to other nations the message of God and was equally binding as the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, because it is also a blood covenant. Now that the covenant with Abraham was not conditional. It was all depending upon God. God said to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make of you a great peoples, greater than the sands of the sea, and I'm going to do this and that and so on. And Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. That was an unconditional covenant. But this is a conditional covenant, and it differs from the Abrahamic covenants and later biblical covenants because it is conditional in that the blessings that God promises are directly related to Israel's obedience to the Mosaic law. Now God said, if you obey my law, your fields will yield great harvest. The rains will come at the right times. There was all kinds of things that would happen if you were obedient to God's law. You know, God has a covenant with all of us that way. If you obey his law, good things will happen to you. Things will be right with you. Things will go well with you if you obey his law. If Israel is obedient, then God will bless them. But if they disobey, then God will punish them. That's a conditional covenant. The blessings and cursings that are associated with this conditional covenant are found in Deuteronomy 28. Now, the other covenants found in the Bible are unilateral covenants of promise in which God binds himself to do what he promised regardless of what the recipients of the promises might do. So we have conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. Now, the Mosaic covenant is especially significant because in it, God promises to make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was to be a light to the dark world around them. God has also given us this responsibility in the church. We're to be a light. We're to be a lighthouse. But they were to be a separate and called out nation so that everyone around them would know who they worship, that they would know that they worship Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And it is also significant, that relationship was significant, because in receiving the Mosaic law, it was to be a schoolmaster pointing the way toward the coming of Christ. We're told that in the scriptures. The law is a schoolmaster. It's simply that which brings us to Christ. The law tells us that we can't keep the law, and that we must have a Savior, we must have someone to intervene for us, and it brings us to Christ. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant did not really take away sins, it simply foreshadowed the bearing of sin by Christ, who is pictured in the New Testament as the perfect high priest, who was also the perfect sacrifice. Well, we'll stop there. But it does reveal to us that all of this that happened in these days were to point you to Christ. God was going to send forth the perfect Lamb of God. He's called the Worthy One. Who's worthy to open up the seals? They said, and they saw this Lamb that was wounded. The perfect Lamb, worthy, worthy, worthy. Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for this wonderful tabernacle picture of Jesus Christ our Lord. How it opens up to us, Father, God's eternal plan of salvation, that thousands and thousands of years ago, millennium ago, God knew what he was going to do when man sinned.
And we're thankful, Father, that that plan of salvation is active today, and that folks that desire to know God can approach Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless those among us, Father, who perhaps have not done that, that they might call upon Thee through Him, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.